Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. And Father, despite the depth of our sin, despite the sheer magnitude of our sinfulness, your mercy is more. The blood of Jesus has covered not only our little sins, but our big sins, not only our past sins, but our future sins, that we find full forgiveness in Christ. Father, we confess that we are unworthy of this, that we do not deserve your mercy, and yet, Lord, you freely give it because you love your people. And so, Father, this morning as we worship together, as we come to your word together, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be set upon that mercy, that we would not take it for granted, Lord, but that it would spur us to love you more deeply, and that in our love of you, Lord, that we would seek Christ-likeness, that we would seek to be like our Savior who gave himself for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, through the words that you have laid on my heart, and that, Father, Christ would be glorified here today in us. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. We are continuing this week with our series on the Christian life. We'll have one final message in this series next week. Then we'll have homecoming. We'll have a guest speaker. Then after that, I'll preach through the book of Malachi, getting us almost to Christmas. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the twin aspects, as I call them, of evangelistic outreach. Sharing the gospel and discipleship. I say twin aspects because these are both callings that are placed upon us, and we can't focus strictly on one of them or the other of them at the expense of the opposite, as is often done. Focusing on strictly sharing the gospel without an emphasis on discipleship creates spiritual infants who are incapable of ingesting spiritual meat, and instead are completely content to never grow in their faith, to never advance in their understanding. That is clear violation of Scripture. We are commanded to grow. We are commanded to seek the deeper things of God. But an emphasis on sharing the gospel without an emphasis on discipleship causes that to break down. Likewise, a focus on discipleship without an emphasis on sharing the gospel creates an insular body that is puffed up with knowledge and self-righteousness, but lacks a love for the lost and lacks a desire to see sinners come to know Christ, also in clear violation of Scripture. And so what we must do, church, is we must rightly emphasize both. Which is why we should honestly consider this week's sermon part one and next week's sermon part two. Because they're both sides of the same coin. And so my aim this morning is to first explain the gospel. What it is and what it is not. And then to express the necessity of sharing that gospel with those around us. And my prayer is that these things are both an exhortation to action for you, but also a healing balm for your soul. That's my hope. That's my prayer this morning. And so let's look together at Romans chapter 10, and we're going to first read verses 5 through 13, where we see the way of salvation. If you got one of our sermon listening guides out of the bulletin or off the back table, that's our first point this morning, the way of salvation. So let's read together Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 13. Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul begins this section, this passage, by referencing the writings of Moses, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so I would be remiss if we didn't properly address the context that Paul is writing this in. So place your finger in your Bible there at Romans 10 and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. We need to properly understand the context in which Paul is saying these things about the gospel. And so we need to first look at Deuteronomy 30. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. You can follow along or you can just listen carefully. But this is what it says. And when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. At first, in reading through that chapter, it seems as though this passage is advocating for self-justification based upon obedience to the law. Do this and live. Obey the statutes and rules and commandments, and the Lord will prosper you. At first glance, that's what it sounds like Moses is saying. But a closer look at the surrounding context helps us to understand that there is something else going on here. First, we must understand that this passage is speaking of a time that is post-exile for the Israelites, after being punished for their unbelief and disobedience. Moses is saying there's going to come a point in time where you are going to not obey the Lord your God. And the Lord, in response, is going to have you carried off into exile. Some foreign power is going to come in, and they're going to wipe you out as a people. And they're going to carry you off into captivity. And you're going to be gone a long time. However, that is not the end for them. The Lord is promising to them that if they respond to Him in faith, trusting His promises, then He will gather them back to Himself. And yes, we see these promises sort of hinging upon their obedience, but I want you to notice verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. How is it that the Israelites will love God with all their heart and with all their soul? Remember, that is the foundation upon which the law is built. When they come to Jesus and say, what is the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say? That you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. If you do not have that, you cannot obey the law. And so the Lord tells them here in Deuteronomy 36 that He will do the work that brings about obedience. He will circumcise their hearts. That is the only way that they will love the Lord their God. That's it. That's what He says. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Obedience to the command is what brings about life. And the only way by which obedience to the command comes is through the circumcision of their heart. And what they don't understand yet, but what we do, is that it is not their obedience to the commands that brings about their life, but rather, it is the Messiah's obedience to the commands that brings about their life. They are resting in the promises of God, specifically the promise of a Messiah. Some have said that there are two different covenants, the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace, and that in the Old Testament, the Jews had to follow the law in order to be saved. That's not true. We're going to talk more about that later, but I wanted to make sure that I address that here. Now, going back to this language of circumcising their hearts, I know that that sounds a little strange to us, but remember the context in which it was spoken. It is a reminder for the people that an outward appearance of obedience is not sufficient for their salvation. Paul talks about this repeatedly in Romans, that circumcision is not what saves. You must have a circumcised heart. Outward appearance of obedience is not sufficient for salvation. And so in talking this way about circumcising their hearts, what the Lord is doing is He is helping them to recognize that this is not an action that they can actually do. The first time the Israelites heard the Lord say through Moses, that they need to circumcise their hearts, they're all going, okay, how exactly does that work? Because I am physically incapable of opening up my chest, taking out my heart, removing flesh, replacing my heart, sewing up my chest, and continuing to live. Knowing everything that went into Jenny Kate's heart surgery makes this all the more amazing to me to think of how they must have tried to process this. Because circumcision, outward physical circumcision, yeah, they understand how that works, okay? But to circumcise your heart is an impossibility. There is literally no way that we can do that. It is something that only God can do. And so when we read in the Old Testament things about circumcising the heart, we should rightly link these things to the doctrine we refer to as regeneration, which we covered in our first sermon in this series, where the Lord takes a dead heart that is incapable of loving God and obeying His word and replaces it with a living heart that has that capacity. We are, of our own natural ability, incapable of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and all our mind and our strength. We can't do that. It is only through the work that the Lord does in regeneration, in giving us a new heart, in circumcising our hearts, that those things are possible. This is why we see verse 8 in Deuteronomy 30 come after verse 6, where it says, "And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today." So first comes the circumcision of the heart. Then comes obedience to the commands. Not the other way around. Because it's not possible the other way around. This is the same thing that we find earlier in Deuteronomy in chapter 10, where in verses 12 and 13 it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." That's one of our fighter verses, I think from last year, if that sounds familiar to you. So that's 12 and 13, and then skip to verse 16, where the Lord says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." So the Lord requires these things. How do they come about? A new heart, a circumcised heart. And it's why we see in verse 17 of chapter 30 that the preceding event to disobedience is a heart that is turned away from God. Starting in verse 15, we see this choice of life and good, death and evil. And he says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, then all these things will happen. But verse 17 doesn't say, but if you don't obey. Verse 17 says, but if your heart turns away. If your heart turns away. That is why we see the way that this is framed. We see it this way on purpose. Because obedience flows out of a new heart. No amount of outward obedience is going to give life to a dead stone heart. You cannot obey your way into the kingdom of God because you can't obey. Even the Jews who thought that they were doing a good job obeying, right? Jesus completely obliterates their narrative. You say, "I've never committed adultery." And Jesus says, "But I tell you that if you ever have even looked at a woman with lustful intent, you are guilty of sin." You say, "I've never murdered anyone." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if you have ever even hated your brother, you are guilty of sin." This is why we are incapable. Because sin has rotted us from the inside out. And there is no way to remedy that. You can't put a Band-Aid on a bullet wound and expect it to not get infected. You must have a new heart. And so when we focus in on the verses that Paul uses in Romans 10, we need to understand them in that context. And so that's Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. I'm going to read it again. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Verse 11 helps us to understand that when a heart is regenerated by the Spirit, it is possible to obey. It is possible to not sin when you are a Christian, when you have a new heart. Before regeneration, we lack that ability because everything we do is sin. You've heard me say before, if you are not a Christian, everything you do is sin. Even the so-called good things. If you are not in Christ, things like helping little old ladies across the street are sin because you are a sinner. Things like coming to church are sin because you are a sinner. It is only in Christ that you have the ability to not sin. That's it. And so verse 11 helps us to understand that. That in Christ, when your heart is regenerated, when you have a circumcised heart, this commandment is not too hard for you. Neither is it too far off. Because where before you lacked the ability, now you do not. And verse 12 through 14, Moses says, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up and bring it to us? It's not across the sea. He's giving us these pictures of things that have been significant in the life of Israel, specifically tied to Moses. First one is when he went up on the mountain, ascended into heaven, so to speak, to bring down the law for the people. The second one is when the Lord brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus across the sea. He is saying, you don't need someone to go up and get it. You don't need someone to go across the sea and bring it to you. The Lord himself has brought it to you. The word is near to us. The Lord has placed it in our mouths and in our hearts so that we can do it. Thus concludes our field trip to Deuteronomy 30 this morning. You can turn back to Romans 10. So now we come to Romans 10, and we see Paul making the same case. So let's look again in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. See, that's all well and good until you remember that this is not possible. Paul himself says so a few verses earlier in Romans 9, 31 and 32, where he says, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. It's important to understand here what Paul is saying about Israel in particular. Because Israel had everything. They had the presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple. They had the word of God given to them in the law. They had the word of God brought to them by the prophets. They had their land, which the Lord himself prepared for them and gave them. They had the testimony of their forefathers, the first of whom was literally out in the desert worshiping the moon when God showed up and said, you, get up, come follow me. Go to a land that I tell you and stop when I say so. Over and over and over again, they had the testimony of the work of God. And God said, here's the law, obey it, and they can't do it. So many people these days believe, I can do it. I can earn my way. I can follow the law. You don't even have the advantages that Israel had, and they couldn't do it. What makes you think you are capable? What makes you think that you are special? You are not. The law cannot save. Paul himself says there in Romans 9, Israel failed. Why? Because they thought works of the law were sufficient. They did not pursue it by faith. Paul is essentially saying here that if you are dependent upon the law for your salvation, then you better get really, really, really good at keeping that law. Because you've made that your hope. If you think I'm a good enough person to get past the gates, you better really perfectly keep that law. Because if you break even one part, one time, you are guilty forever. There is no atonement for you apart from Christ. And then in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 10, Paul echoes the passage in Deuteronomy 30, and this time he makes the same linkage that John does in his gospel. Remember, Moses in Deuteronomy 30 is saying, who's going to go into heaven and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it, or who's going to go across the sea and bring it to us, speaking of the word of God. And what does Paul say? The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. If we have faith, we understand that Christ has accomplished our salvation in the same way that the Lord has done what is necessary that Israel might have faith. And Paul is explicitly tying the word to Christ. And so that's why when we get to verse 8, when it says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim, that's Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And if the word is Christ, then we can no more assist him in his work of obedience and salvation on our behalf than we can go up into heaven and find the word of God to obey it of our own accord. It is the Lord who does the work of salvation in us. All of it is his effort. None of it is ours. That's the thing we need to rightly understand. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice who the active party is here. Grace is from God. For by grace you have been saved. And then he says you've been saved through faith. And then he says faith is also a gift of God. So grace comes from God. Faith also comes from God. Specifically, Paul specifies and says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is literally saying that it's not your doing. That it's not from your works. That it's not from you. And verse 10 expands on this, and he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So finally there at the end of verse 10, we find the part that we're active in, walking in good works. But what does Paul lay out for us? We were created in Christ Jesus for those works, that God prepared us and those works beforehand and said, now walk in them. So literally, that's the only thing we're doing, is we are doing the thing that God made us for. That's it. Every other part of that is God, not us. And there has never been a time that this was untrue, because there is no other way to heaven. Jesus himself explicitly says this in John 14, 6, which every single time someone says, Jews were saved by following the law, Christians are saved by faith in Jesus, I want to stand up and shout this at the top of my lungs. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. You cannot obey the law. No number of sacrifices in the temple are going to get you into heaven. The Old Testament people were saved by trusting that one day a Messiah would come. The church is saved by trusting in the fact that the Messiah has come and he is coming again. That is the way of salvation. Paul goes a step further in verses 11 through 13 and explicitly tells us that the promises found in Deuteronomy 30 aren't only for the Jewish people, but for Jew and Greek. The proximity of what Paul is saying in verses 6, 7, and 8 to what he then says in verses 11 through 13 cannot be understated. It can't be overstated, excuse me. It is necessary that these two things are right next to each other. Because what Paul is saying is the church is Israel. Because now the promises are not just for the Jewish people who have had the word of God brought down off of a mountain for them. They're not just for the Jewish people who have the prophets. The promises are for both Jew and Greek, because everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I don't know about y'all, but I am so thankful for that, because I am not Jewish. As far as I am aware, there is not a single drop of Hebrew blood in my body. And so promises like that are the ground of my hope. They're the ground of all of our hope. I don't know that anybody in here is Jewish. We're all Gentiles. And the grace of the Lord has been given to us freely, in fullness, because all who call on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. The gospel is available to all because Christ is available to all, and everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. And I want to make something really clear here. This is not simple, I believe in Jesus language. I can't tell you the number of people who, when confronted with the gospel, they say, oh, I already believe in Jesus. I'm saved. James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Unless you're going to make a case that the demons are going to heaven, then there must be some other kind of belief that we're referencing here. This is not just, I believe that Jesus exists. It's not even, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because guess what? The demons know that for a fact. There is something else at play here. This is the belief that is born of the faith that we saw Paul reference in Ephesians 2. That's the kind of belief that we're talking about here. So when we say with Paul that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, this is what we mean. That salvation comes by faith alone, not of works, and that this faith is a gift from God with Christ as its author and finisher. We see in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is both the origin of our faith, it comes from him, and he is the one who completes it in us. He is both the founder and the perfecter, the author and the finisher. It is of vital importance that we understand what the gospel is and what it is not. Because we cannot truly share something that we do not understand ourselves. One time, when I was living in Georgia, I was working for a welding supply company part-time, as I also worked part-time as a youth minister at a church. And one of my coworkers came to me, he had a teenage son. And he said, Corey, you're pretty smart. I need somebody to tutor my son. And I said, okay. Does he need like help in English or something like that? He said, no, he's taking calculus. And I said, bud, let me tell you the truth. If you want him to pass calculus, you better find him a different tutor. Because I do not understand calculus. I passed it in high school with a D that was literally 1 point above an F. That was how well I understood it. Not well. The same is true of the gospel. How can you share something that you do not understand? You can't. You cannot do it. You cannot explain to someone how they can come to faith in Christ, how they can be saved, if you don't understand what it means. If you somehow think, listen, you got to do good stuff, then trust Jesus and all is well, which is the vast majority of gospel presentations that I hear. Forsake sin, then come to Jesus. Ta-da, you're a Christian. Flip it. Because you can't forsake sin apart from before Jesus. It doesn't work. We must rightly understand the gospel, because sharing a false gospel has dire consequences. The vast majority of people who have false assurance, who think they're saved and they aren't, heard a false gospel. Heard somebody stand up and say, all you got to do is believe and that's that. You're done. The end. Hallelujah. Teleport on up to heaven. Again, a false gospel has dire consequences. Which brings us to our responsibility to share the true gospel. To share the true gospel. And that's in verses 14 through 17, where we see that faith comes from hearing. And don't worry, some of you looked at your watches and went, wait, we're still not to point two? Don't worry, point two is short. Paul says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul here gives us a very practical application. Probably the most practical thing that Paul says at any point in the New Testament. If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, how will someone call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe if they've never heard of him? And how will they hear of him without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Very, very practical. Very common sense. People can't call on Jesus if they don't believe in him. And they can't believe in him if they never heard of him. And they can't hear of him unless somebody shows up and tells them. And nobody's going to show up to tell them unless they're sent. That's it. And so here is the reality that we must come to terms with. If you are a Christian, you are sent. If you are a Christian, you are sent. The word that is translated here as preach is best understood as proclaim. This is not a reference to what is being done behind the pulpit here on Sunday mornings. This is a reference to what we see in places like 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, where Peter, speaking of life as a persecuted Christian, says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter says that as a Christian, even as a persecuted Christian, who is in fear for your life, anytime someone comes and says, you seem different, why? You should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That is the call of a Christian. That is the word of God sending you to go and proclaim the gospel. You see, the church in America in particular has fallen into a trap of believing that the way we share the gospel is by bringing our unbelieving friends to church. That's the way that we think we share the gospel. I invite them to church every week, Pastor. They don't want to come. I've done what I can do. That's it. That's all I can do. No. You are called to share the gospel with them. That's your responsibility. And please hear me. I am not saying it is wrong to bring your unbelieving friends to church. It's not wrong. It's not. But that should never be the first time they hear the gospel if a Christian is inviting them to church. That's not how that's supposed to go. Doing that is an abdication of your responsibility as a Christian. Sharing the gospel is one of those good works that we were made to do in Ephesians 2. And to be frank, it is the primary way that we love our neighbor. It is. Because if you know someone who is unsaved and you say, well, I don't want to share the gospel with them, that might be awkward. That might make me uncomfortable. What you're really saying is, I value my comfort over their eternal life. I am okay with them suffering the wrath of God for all eternity so that I don't have some momentary uncomfortable situations. I want you to really come to terms with that for yourself. Because can you really say that you love your neighbor as yourself if you are unwilling to tell them about Jesus? If you are unwilling to share the gospel with them? I would say no. I would say no. And listen, you need to understand that not everyone is going to obey the gospel. The nation of Israel is the picture-perfect example of this. Remember what I said before. They had all of the tools. They had all of the help. And they still did not believe. God himself stood in front of them and they killed him. Not everyone will believe. That is not up to us. It's up to the Lord. If we really believe what the Bible says, that regeneration comes from God, that faith comes from God, that grace comes from God, then we need to recognize that there is no magic way to say it that is going to have greater effectiveness. I have known people that were saved by some of the sloppiest gospel presentations ever uttered. And you know why? Because it's the Spirit who saves. It's not our words. And so the next time you feel like, oh, I'm inadequate, I'm incapable, I can't put the words together the right way. There is no right way. As long as you're telling the truth about the gospel, that's it. That's all that matters. And so if it is true that every Christian has that responsibility, then that means that the church must rightly understand what it means to send, right? That's the progression. They can't believe if they've never heard. They can't hear if no one ever proclaims. And how are they going to proclaim if they're not sent? So that's where we come in, church. We send. And so when we think about the church's responsibility, it means that we are to prepare every believer for this task. That's our responsibility. To make sure that all of us understand doctrine and theology. That's why I preach the way that I do. Pastor Michael preaches the way that he does. That's why we have theology class on Sunday nights. So that when you talk about God, you're telling the truth. I can't tell you how many people in our church came to me as I did our study through the attributes of God that came to me and went, man, I've been talking about God really wrongly. And I didn't even realize it. That's the point. That's the point. To equip believers to rightly share the gospel. And the other way that we send is by assisting in prayer. When there are people in your life that you know need to know the Lord and you are actively seeking opportunities to share the gospel with them, you should be sharing that with other believers so that they can be praying for you. so that they could be praying for this other person, that they could be praying that the Lord would work, that the Lord would open a door for you to share. Because, as Paul concludes in verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith does not come apart from hearing. It doesn't. It requires hearing the word of God proclaimed. That's it. Nobody is going to guess their way into faith in Jesus. That's not going to happen. And so we must commit ourselves to go and to tell. To tell the true gospel, the real gospel. To rightly understand that it is faith and not works that saves. And so what do we do with this? How do we apply these things to our lives? We must know the gospel. We must believe the gospel. And we must proclaim the gospel. That's our application. Really simple, except not. Easy to say, hard to do. It takes effort. It takes endurance. It takes trusting in the Lord. But it is not too hard for you, because the word of God is near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth. And so this morning, we're going to have a time of response. Brother Scott's going to come and we're going to sing together. And during that time, know that I am praying for you. Praying that you would trust in the Lord, that you would trust in Him for salvation, for strength, for courage and boldness, to go and to tell. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, you heard the gospel this morning and you thought, I don't believe that, I don't trust that, I don't trust in the Lord, I don't have that faith, I would encourage you to come and talk to me. Whether it's during this time or after, I would love to sit and talk with you and share with you how you too can know Jesus and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the goodness that we find in your word to help us, to encourage us, to call us to action. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and to rest in Christ. Because he hath perfectly obeyed for us. And I pray, Lord, that our love for him would spur us to the good work of going and telling. Father, please use this time in the hearts of your people. In Christ's name, amen.